Have you open your Bibles, if you would, again to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And just as we broke up for prayer, I was given a little bit of an update regarding Brother Shendell. And he has been running a fever, but it's going in the wrong direction right now. He's on antibiotics, and they think that a particular blood clot that has a lot of risk to him is growing. So it's really a very, very difficult time. So if you would just really be praying for the family and just with decisions there, and praying for Brother Duane, I know they would so appreciate it. Last week we began working our way through Matthew chapter 10, which is one of Jesus' teaching discourses. And this particular discourse focuses on the mission that Jesus intends, I would suggest, not only for His 12 followers, but for each of us as disciples of Christ. And so let me read for us again here the first 15 verses of Matthew 10 that I think really we might describe as the commissioning of the 12. And then next week we'll move on to the next section, which really talks about the opposition that they would face. But let's read this first 15 verses here in Matthew 10. You follow along as I read. When He had called unto Him His 12 disciples, He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed Him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when you come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for this challenge that you gave to your disciples. They would go out preaching the gospel. They would go from house to house, as it were. They would proclaim the truth, and some would receive it, some would reject it. And yet you implored them to be focused on the mission that you had for them, to be a priority on reaching out to others. And Lord, might we profit from that same challenge that applies in many respects to us as well. I ask your blessing on this time tonight as we consider your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as I mentioned, I described these 15 verses under the title of maybe the commissioning of the 12, and that would be an apt title for our message tonight, really kind of part two, as last week we worked through the first 8 verses. And I'm going to spend a few minutes just kind of recapturing those first 8 verses, because that's really the heartbeat here of this passage. So I'll just kind of reinforce this for us in verse 1. We saw that Jesus gave them power, the word there, literally the idea of authority. And I think we talked about two Greek words that are translated power. One of them is a word from which we get our word dynamite, that suggests the power of ability. And the word here, exousia, which suggests the power of authority. And that's the same word that Jesus uses in what we often refer to as the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel, when He says, All power is given unto me, go ye therefore and preach and teach all nations and so on. And so the disciples and we folks go forth with the full authority of Jesus as we reach out to people with the gospel. And I would add to that not only the full authority, but also the other kind of power as well, the enabling that God gives through His Spirit to do His work. So we have the authority of Christ as we proclaim the gospel, as we reach out to people, as we endeavor to draw them to a saving knowledge of Him. And God enables us as we're willing to go obediently. So He gave them authority. Verses 2 through 4 identified these particular disciples as He sent them out. And He sent them out two by two. Mark 6, 7 says He sent them forth by two and two. Now, sometimes, probably a lot of the times, when we go out visiting, we go in pairs. And I'm not sure that this passage is necessarily saying that that's a mandate, but you know, there is some wisdom to that kind of thing. When Jesus sent His disciples out two by two, I think He did it recognizing that that would aid them in some accountability, that would aid them in just some human encouragement, some helping one another along, just kind of helping them keep one another focused. And we do well to join ourselves with others and to allow ourselves to sharpen one another, to challenge each other, to hold each other accountable, to encourage each other as we endeavor to really keep our Lord's mission first in our lives. So while I'm not necessarily suggesting that that's a precise pattern that we must needs follow, but it is a principle there of God wanting to have us help each other, shoulder one another's burdens, and help each other in the ministries God has given to us. Then verses 5 through 8, kind of the center of this passage, their mission. Verse 5 says that Jesus sent them forth, and the word sent forth there is the word kind of like the word apostle, and that's what an apostle is, one who has been sent forth by the Lord. Of course, we understand that the apostles were those that were had personal contact with the Lord. They saw the risen Savior, and they had a particular commission from Him. So there He sent them forth, and then in verse 7, He commanded them to go and preach. And last week we began by noting the verses that just precede Matthew 10. I want to read those again. Verses 35 through 38 of Matthew 9. In these verses we see Jesus Himself giving the pattern for that He's going to command His disciples to do in chapter 10. Matthew 9:35 says that Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and working miracles, and He identifies some of those particular miracles. Verse 36, but when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then saith He unto His disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. Last week, I really challenged us to realize that if we will speak to God about people, if we will pray for the harvest, if we will pray for those that we know that need the gospel, we will find that as we speak to God about people, we will find ourselves more and more speaking to people about God. As we pray to God, the Lord of the harvest, then, following that chapter, verse 10, God then sends them out. He thrusts them out to be now laborers in the harvest. So folks, if we want to see here in our midst, if we want to see as a result of our own personal outreach, people won to Christ, it begins with praying the Lord of the harvest that He would thrust out laborers into the harvest, and then being willing to let God thrust us out. And as we are burdened for people and pray for people, allow God then to use us to give a word of witness, to reach out to them, to encourage them to consider who Jesus is and consider their need of Him. In Jesus' pattern there, you see that He taught in the synagogues. He told His disciples, go first to the lost sheep of Israel. And that's what He was doing, going primarily to the synagogues. He dealt with other folks, Gentile folks as well, but He had that priority on His own people. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, as He told them to preach. And He saw people as sheep having no shepherd. So His audience was not principally Gentiles or Samaritans. In fact, He tells His disciples, don't target your outreach there, but go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, all Israel. Let me remind us, folks, that our Lord's scope of outreach is ultimately universal, if you will, worldwide. And the Great Commission that comes a little bit later tells us to go into all the world, to go to every nation, every people, every tongue. That's God's heart. And yet there is this focus in particular, at this particular time, in the annals of history where God wanted that special focus upon the Jews, those who had been the ones through which God had given the recorded Scripture at that time, the one to which, according to the flesh, our Lord was born. And so he challenged his disciples in particular to focus on Jewish people. And as I mentioned last week, we ought to have a real heart for those who are of Jewish heritage that need the gospel. We ought to have a real heart for everybody who needs the gospel, everybody who's lost. But we ought to have a particular sensitivity to those who are still clinging to the Old Testament while rejecting their own Messiah, and share with them the Lord Jesus. And his message, verse 7, he tells them to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As Jesus is recorded as preaching earlier, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As John the Baptist preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And repent was really the universal call of the prophets to the nation of Israel. So as he challenges his disciples to go out in particular to Israel, it's not surprising that that's kind of the focus of his message, to call back the lost sheep of the house of Israel to their Messiah. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, their God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. As I was reading just in my daily devotional reading this morning, 2 Kings 17:13 gives a divine commentary on the reasons God allowed Israel to be destroyed and taken captive by Assyria. This is speaking in particular of the northern kingdom. But says, "Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, 'Turn ye from your evil ways,'" repent, "'and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets, notwithstanding they would not hear." But that is that message that God sent to his people to repent. And folks, as we go and give the gospel as the New Testament presents it, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified, dead, buried, raised, coming again, and that in the shedding of his blood, he gives eternal life to all who receive, there's a sense in which that's very much the same gospel that he tells his disciples to preach to the Jews. It's a repentance, a turning from our sin, a turning from relying upon ourselves, and turn instead to the King who has come and who has walked upon this earth and who rules and reigns even now at the right hand of the Father, awaiting that point in time when he will come back to this earth to establish his earthly reign. But really, there's not so much difference between repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand and turn your eyes upon Jesus. See what he has done for you. Turn from your sin and turn to him. So we need not be put off by the fact that why did he tell them to preach, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Yes, it was a uniquely Jewish message. But really the substance and the need of Israel is the same as the need of those about us. A turning from sin and self and a turning to God in faith. Then just as Jesus performed miracles, he enabled his disciples to perform those miracles to authenticate his ministry as the Messiah and their ministry as those who were going to ultimately record Scripture. And so they performed these miracles as they went, and their motivation, "Freely ye have received, freely give." Just as they had received the gospel and our Lord's teaching, so they were to share that with others. So that's a lot of review, but verses 1 through 8 are very much the heart of this chapter on the commissioning of the 12 disciples. We've looked at there the authority, the identity, the mission. Now I want us to see in verses 9 and 10 their provision. Verse 9 says, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat." Whenever I read through gospel narratives, I like to compare the different gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. In particular, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, who are primarily historical in their outlook, not quite as theologically oriented as John's gospel, and with a lot of parallels. But when you do that, you know, sometimes, folks, you find these seeming incongruities, these seeming inconsistencies. And I noticed that in Mark's account, in Mark 6, 8, and 9, and you look down here in Matthew as I read in Mark 6, it says, "And he commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats." And you say, was there any difference there? Well, Mark says to take a staff. It appears that Matthew, and if we were to look in Luke, it says, don't take staves. And this is a really minuscule detail. And I'm not so concerned about the detail, But I want to just highlight to us in a situation here where there is not great doctrine at stake. The reality that of how we approach the seeming inconsistencies of the Scripture. And I use the word seeming on purpose. There are at times things that we find in the Bible that seem to contradict, or that seem to conflict, or that seem not to quite agree in what they say. And those who are the enemies of the Bible take great glee in searching those things out and then confronting people like you and me and challenging that, see, the Bible isn't inspired, the Bible isn't inerrant. In fact, it's riddled with inconsistencies and errors. And if you have ever had the occasion to knock on the door of a purposed and avowed atheist who has given much of his life to studying out those things, you will find that they ask some pretty penetrating questions and they can really put you on the spot. You know, and I have found on occasion men who are unbelievers who know their Bibles better than a lot of believers. Now, they don't know the Bible with the intent to believe it. They know the Bible with the intent to carry forth their own agenda that contradicts. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15 that we are to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you with reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You know, folks, some people we're not likely to persuade. But we ought to be able to answer with confidence and with unwavering faith when we're faced with some of these seeming contradictions. And in fact, Peter says in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, says this regarding Paul's writings, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, and also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. And he says, you know, this guy Paul, he's quite a brilliant intellectual mind, and sometimes he says things, Peter says, frankly, they're hard to understand. And you know, there are things that we find in the Scripture that are hard to understand. There are things that we find that are sometimes confusing or puzzling to us. Now, the simple truths of the gospel are not hard to understand. And they are not confusing. And they are not puzzling, but there are some things. And Peter alludes to those things. And we might ask ourselves this question, God, why'd you do that? Why didn't you just make everything in those gospels line up perfectly? Why didn't you make every detail just irrefutably exactly right on the mark? Why did you leave theological questions that it seems like we have differences of opinion and we quarrel over and quibble? Why'd you do that, guy? Why didn't you just make it clearer? I've thought about that a lot. And let me suggest to you a handful of things why that might be. You know, folks, sometimes those problems, those difficulties, really drive us to search the Scripture. You know, they make us dig in. I still have a little sheet of paper that I made up years ago where I tried to reconcile how all the kings and the Old Testament prophets fit together and who was whose son and who was whose brother and just put it, you know, just, and it makes you kind of dig in and really have to study and scrutinize sometimes, even reconciling details such as that that don't have tremendous theological significance but yet are of interest. And as we dig in on some of the theological questions, it makes us search. Secondly, it personalizes truth because you have to search it out for yourself. Now, there is nothing like coming upon a nugget of truth in the Scripture in your own study, in your own reading, that no preacher has ever pointed out to you, but that you are convinced that the Holy Spirit of God just opened your eyes to this truth and it's now cemented in your soul and it just stirs your heart in ways that something I might say, or your spouse might say, or a Sunday school teacher might say, that is just as true, but yet does not have that same ring of authenticity as when you just see God opening your eyes to the truth. And as we dig in and struggle through some of these questions, it personalizes that truth. It preoccupies our minds with God's Word and propels us to meditate upon it. There was a fellow named Harold who was a devout LDS apologist. I may have mentioned him before, I don't remember, but he was very, very adept at arguing from the Bible. Not from the Book of Mormon, but from the Bible. And he knew what the Bible said very, very well. And he would be twisting some things and addressing some things. But, you know, I spent a couple of sessions with him. And I always went away, and boy, I didn't get those things off my mind. I mean, because I would be thinking through biblical answers to these different things, and how do you explain this in a more clear way? And sometimes grappling through those difficulties makes us meditate the more upon God's Word and just grabs our attention by it. It tests your interest in and your love for the Word of God. There are those who kind of say, well, who cares? It's no big deal. But you know what? If we will dig in on these things, it really just shows us that we care what God says in the big things and in the small things. We care about those things. It builds your faith in God. Sometimes when we might feel like, you know, I really can't sort this out, it's just a step of faith to say, you know what? God has said it. I believe it. Whether I can fully sort this out and grapple with it, and some of the theological questions are like that. They haven't been solved in hundreds and hundreds of years. They're probably not going to be solved by me. I'm going to try, but you know, I'm going to be willing to accept that, you know, God says these things, and whether I can figure out how exactly all the pieces fit together or not, I'm just going to believe it. I used to teach a physics class. Sometimes I find myself unable to explain something quite clear enough for my students. And on occasion, after I've explained something from about six different angles and I have run out of new and creative ways to try and explain it, I would go up to the board, a whiteboard, and I would draw a big red circle. And I would explain to them that that's the I believe button. And you know, if they're not following what I'm saying, just press the I believe button because we got to move on with class. And it got to where, you know, every once in a while I could just go up and draw the circle on the board. I didn't have to say anything. They knew what that meant. It meant that I had exhausted my resources in explaining this concept and they just needed to take it for what it was worth and press on. So one group of students, one particular student found, I think it was at Staples, this little thing with a red button on it. And he put on it, I believe. And when you press on it, it says, that was easy. You know, so we had this thing in our boxes of things that that the movers were moving. And they took this box, set it on the ground, set another box on top of it. When they did that, the box on the bottom says, that was easy. And so I walk out and here's these guys, you know, they're getting a kick out of us. They're setting it, that was easy. That was easy, you know, setting this box down. But I still have that. It's in my office, you know. But sometimes we look at things and we say, you know what? God is smarter than me. God's understanding surpasses mine. And sometimes we just need to say, you know what? I've grappled with this, and I'm just going to allow it to help me realize what a great and magnificent God we have, that He can sort out these things and never be inconsistent with Himself and have a perfect plan, and He includes me in it. Whether I can explain it or not. And so, folks, grappling with these things sometimes just builds our faith and trust in God. It provides rewards to those who make the effort to search out the truth. And it tests sometimes our maturity and our charity and our unity as we debate and discuss some of these different things. So how do we handle discrepancies and details like we find in this account? Well, we just try to harmonize. And we can go to the Scripture as the liberal does and try and find fault and point out difference. Or we can say, you know what? I'll bet there's a logical explanation here. I'll bet that God understands exactly how these things meld together, and I'm going to try to arrive at a conclusion to how that might be. And to me, you know, you think about it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. These four gospel writers, different personalities. A little bit of different background. Different experiences, different points of view, writing these Gospels with a different audience in mind and with maybe a common general purpose, but with some different specific purposes. I mean, if you read Matthew's Gospel, you can tell it is written to a Jewish audience because he says again and again that it might be fulfilled, that which was written in the Scripture. And it's written to somebody who understands the Old Testament. Mark isn't written quite that same way. John is written with a much more theological purpose. So there's different things, and yet God is able to speak through these men without squashing their personality, their perspective, their human sense of purpose, and inspire the writings that they give such that they're perfect, such that they are inerrant, and yet such that they're not robotically given. It's a miraculous thing. And frankly, as I see some of these little details that disconnect, I'm encouraged that God is willing to just let these men speak as He superintends, as He leads and guides, knowing full well that they might say things a little bit differently and someday somebody's going to puzzle over that. And God's not insecure about that at all. So, if we wanted to try and reconcile this passage, Let me suggest a couple ideas. In verse 9, Matthew says provide, which is the idea of acquire or purchase. So maybe what Matthew is saying is, you know, don't go out getting your hands on some gold and some silver and some staves and some scrip, which is just a little bag, maybe kind of like the backpack sometimes that people carry, you know, to put things in. Don't be all concerned about acquiring these different things before you go on your journey. Just go. And Mark and Luke use a different term that just talks about taking them. Another reason for there might be a difference is that Matthew and Luke use the word staves in the plural. They might say, just take your one staff, you don't need a second one. And Mark might have that same thing in view of, you know, don't go currying after another. We can come up with plausible explanations for how these things reconcile, because we believe that God reconciles those things. Now you might say, well, but they're kind of quoting Jesus. So he said what he said. Shouldn't the scripture then say exactly the same thing? Let me give you a scenario. Let's take a situation where mom is leaving on an errand. Okay? Some of you can relate to this. And she tells their kids, okay, you can't go outside to play until, one, the dishes are done, and two, your homework is done. Okay? We can all relate to that. So a little while later, dad comes home and he says, oh, it's a beautiful day. Why aren't you kids outside? Okay? So child number one, we'll call her Dorcas. She says, well, mom said we can't go outside. Is that true? Maybe so. She probably doesn't have her homework done. Probably doesn't have the dishes done. Okay? Child number two, we'll call him Eliphaz, says, I'd be in trouble with mom if I went outside. True enough? Well, if his homework's not done, if the dishes aren't done, true enough. I picked for a name, one of my favorite names in all the Bible. Meir Shalal Hashbaz. Okay, that's Isaiah's second son. I was totally oblivious to that until some friends of ours had a cat named Meir Shalal Hashbaz. And forever I've just remembered that name now as Isaiah's second son. So Meir Shalal Hashbaz, if you're looking for names to name your children or your grandchildren, there's one for you. He says, hey, Dad, that's where I'm going. Now, Dad, having heard the other two children and scratching his head and wondering, he says, well, did your mom say you could? And he says, yeah. Is he telling the truth? He's got his homework done, his dishes done, maybe so. And see, we don't bat an eyelash when people are recounting situations that had happened that they don't say, mom said, and I quote, do not go outside until one. You know, we understand that we can speak for mom without quoting her verbatim, and our context and our frame of reference might affect how we answer. My son is leaning over to my mom saying, Dad always asks us to quote verbatim. No. But in any event, you know, they could all be answering, even though it sounds like they're giving different answers, having heard mom say the same thing, but their perspective, their circumstance, their situation is a little different. And they're all speaking truthfully. And they're all speaking accurately. And as Dad tries to sort out exactly what was the conversation that went out, he might puzzle a little bit, but if he were to ask Mom, he would say, now I remember, okay, Dorcas was working on the dishes, okay, and Eliphaz was goofing off in the other room while his homework book sat on the table. He clearly hadn't gotten them done, okay, and Meir Shalal Hashbaz, being the fine young man that he is, his homework was done, his portion of the dishes were done, and he was ready to go outside and play. Now I see that it all fits together. And there are many things in the Bible, folks, that are like that, where it may seem like something doesn't line up, and yet, in God's mind, it lines up perfectly. We just have to accept sometimes that the differences in perspective, in personalities, in situation, lead to things that are recorded for us that don't seem to fit together, and yet they do. So let's go back to this text here, and that's a major league sidebar there, but in any event, the bottom line of verses 9 and 10 is they were to trust God to meet their needs via those to whom they ministered. The workman is worthy of his hire. And so he tells them, don't be all concerned about having all these things that you need, and having the extra pair of sandals, and having money, and all the what-ifs. Just go out, carry out the mission that I have for you, and trust that I will provide for you through the people to whom you minister. So we say, what's the application for us? Well, folks, I think that we very easily become addicted to our own comfort and our own security. And we can easily become more concerned with meeting our own needs when we should be focused on God's mission for us and just simply be trusting in Him to provide for us as we carry out the mission that He has given to us. The fact that the disciples were following Jesus suggests that on whole, they had a lot of things right in terms of their priorities. I mean, they had abandoned their livelihood. They had left family. I mean, these were men who on whole were doing a lot of things right. And yet Jesus realizes that they need that repeated reminder to keep first things first. And folks, so do we. I mean, there are a house full of people here. You are faithful enough and committed enough to the things of the Lord that you're here for church on a Wednesday night. And you believe in the matter of prayer, and you have gathered together tonight. You know, there's a lot of things about your Christian walk that are right with God. And yet, folks, each one of us, we need that reminder that we need to stay on the mission. We need to keep first things first. We need to be not so concerned with our own needs and our own cares and our own concerns that we fail to just go out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as it were, to those about us who need the gospel and share it with them. So their provision that would reflect their priorities. And then lastly, we'll probably have to push this off till next week, their reception. You just mentioned one thought here that worthiness is ultimately based on reception of the message. Disciples there are told to go to a house, find those places that are worthy, those people that are worthy. Really, the way that they would do that would be just by going and looking for those who are open to the things of God. Our worthiness isn't because of our walk in life. It's not because of our social status. It's not because of our intellect. It's not because of our education. It's not because of our abilities. It's not because of our personalities. The only way in which we can in any way be considered worthy is because we are people who are receiving of God's grace and of God's word in our lives. So he sends his disciples out and he says, find those who are ready to receive the gospel. Find those who are ready to hear. And some will, and some won't. We don't need to be put off by those that won't. I mean, we can be disappointed. We can be heartbroken for them as they hear the gospel and like that rich young ruler, turn their backs and walk away and go away sorrowing. And there's a place for that. But ultimately, God does not call us to save anybody. He calls us to be faithful in giving the gospel. And what people do with that and how God uses it in individual hearts and lives is between that person and God. And that's why Paul was able to say things like, you know, I'm free from the blood of all men. In other words, I have faithfully, as best I know, shared the gospel, and, you know, now I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. I've tried to reach you folks. You don't want to hear it. There are others who are ready to hear. I'm going to share with them. And yet he's still burdened for them. He's still praying for them. He's still concerned for them. But he recognizes that, you know what? He's not in the saving business. He's in the faithfulness business, sharing the gospel faithfully. Folks, just in conclusion, let me encourage us to realize that God's desire for us is that we would be out there in the mission God has given to us, on the mission field God has given us. For Phil and Mila, it's the Philippines, and really probably broader than that in the Asian continent. For us, it's mostly here, Downers Grove, Darien, Lyle, I don't know my geography well enough, whatever the little towns are around here and a little bit beyond that, but that's our focus, is to be out there giving the gospel to folks as God gives the opportunity and being faithful. And then just stepping back and seeing God do great things with it. We just encourage us to be faithful in that regard. We'll elaborate next week a little bit more on verses 11 through 15, or maybe we won't next week. We might have Brother Washer next week. I can't remember. Somebody knowing that? Ask the pastor. He probably knows. Okay. Anyway, whenever we resume this study, we'll pick up those verses a little bit again. But again, I just challenge us folks to go out in Christ's power and authority, to stay on our mission, get our eyes off of our own comforts and our own needs, and just be faithful in giving the gospel to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for Peter and Andrew and James and John, these disciples. These were men like us. They had their strengths and weaknesses. They were sinners. They failed when it seems like they should have been better prepared. And Lord, all of those things are true of us. And yet, Lord, you sent them out. If we were to continue reading, we'd find them returning with great stories to tell of how you worked through their ministry. Lord, might we come back together again on Sunday and next Wednesday and week by week with great stories to tell of the great things that you have done. Might we be just simply faithful. Might we be dependent upon you. Might we allow you to work in our hearts and through our lives that a lost and dying world might come to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.